Today's scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ took place. When Mary, his mother, was engaged to Joseph before they were married, she became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man. Because he didn't want to humiliate her, he decided to call off their engagement quietly. As he was thinking about this, an angel from the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because the child she carries was conceived by the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you will call him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Well, good morning again, friends. I'm really excited for our sermon series, The Cast of Christmas. And if you haven't been with us for a few weeks, we've been looking at different figures in the Christmas story, in the Christmas narrative. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the shepherds and how they were the lowest of status and how impactful it was for the angels to have passed by the highest of status, looking into their fields and go down and talk to the people that everyone else would have skipped over. And how when we talked about the Magi, they actually came weeks later. And people have been joking with me all week that they've been pulling Magi out of nativity sets. And so sometimes we imagine that they were there on Christmas Eve, but it's very unlikely that they were actually there on Christmas Eve. And so today we're getting a little closer to the center of the story, a little closer to the meat of the Christmas story. And we're going to be talking about Joseph. Now, Joseph is an interesting character when it comes to this story, because while every other figure that we are familiar with in that story, Herod, shepherds, Magi, Mary, every person in the story has spoken words in Scripture. They are quoted for having said things. But Joseph, strangely, if you look at all the different passages, Joseph is not quoted for saying anything. He is a speechless figure in the Christmas narrative. Even though we have songs and we imagine what life was like for Joseph, he does not actually say anything in Scripture, which is fascinating to see. And so we're going to unpack a little bit of Joseph's character and what Scripture does tell us about him and his impact in the story. But to understand Joseph, we have to understand something else. And that something else is a concept. And that concept is this. Growth requires resistance. Growth requires resistance. Now, some of you, I think you kind of get this concept. And some of you probably get this concept. I'm just not wording it in a way that would be helpful. And the concept is this, that when you want to get faster, better, more skilled at something, things do not come easily that way. You have to face resistance. When you want to grow some big muscles, you have to go to the gym and lift weights and tear down some of that muscle so that better muscle can grow. When you want to run a marathon, you've got to start with 1 mile, then two, then get to 10, and grow from there. All of us have limitations, and you only get better when you push up against resistance. And that's where growth happens. This can even happen if you're daring enough to build an add-on to your house by just watching YouTube videos. You should probably buy extra materials because you're not going to do it flawlessly. You're going to push up against the edge of your knowledge and skill, and then you're going to grow that edge out by practicing, by failing, by using, you know, the wrong pieces of equipment and messing things up. But that's how you grow, and that's how you become more skilled. You've also seen the opposite of this too, that when you do not face resistance, you decline. We see this with astronauts. When people spend extended amount of time in space, what ends up happening is their muscles atrophy. And so they end up, no matter how much they exercise on their like lunar treadmill, they can't emulate the resistance that we feel when we walk around on this earth with gravity every single day. It's constantly pressing on us, and so our muscles have developed around that resistance. And when you take that resistance away, your muscles shrink. This also happens if you've ever been bedbound in the hospital or known someone who's had this. One of the key things that happens that doctors and nutritionists and dietitians and different people try to keep from happening is when you sit in a bed, in just a week, you can lose 5% of your muscle mass. In just a week, by not using your muscles. And so this is where nutrition comes in. My girlfriend is a dietitian at the hospital, and she says this is where proper nutrition, we've discovered, this is really only really a recent phenomenon, that you can keep people much healthier if they have proper nutrition. Who knew? Okay, so like this is one of the things. You've also experienced this. If you learned a language in school, or if you lived in another country for a while, and then you didn't use it for a decade, and then you tried to speak it again, you're like, oh man, I used to be able to speak this language, and now it doesn't come easily because you didn't face the resistance of trying to use it every day. And if you don't use it, you lose it. You feel this concept here. Resistance is how you grow. And if it doesn't challenge you, it doesn't change you. If it doesn't challenge you, it doesn't change you. I experienced this when I got a job in seminary as, get this, a brain trainer. This is an actual job that you can get. I did not know it existed before I got it. I had a friend and I needed work, and I took the test and I went through the training and I got the job. And so basically there's these organizations that exist to basically help you be a coach to somebody who sits down with you for 5 hours a week or more. So I sat down with, I had a 6-year-old client and a 10-year-old client, and their families, one of them had some learning disabilities, and one was like an overachiever, but he was having some behavior problems, and so they brought him to brain training. And so how brain training works is, you know, sometimes with a tutor, you'd sit down, you'd learn history, you'd learn a little math, something like that. Brain training is, it comes from the concept of, if you can make the muscle stronger, then the activity that muscle does will be stronger. So the same idea happens to the brain. If you can get your brain to be smarter, faster, quicker thinking, better with input, better with processing, then it'll help you in history and math and science and all these different areas. And so that's where we would push. So we would come up with all these different games and puzzles and create incentive for students to basically learn and push themselves to grow mentally. So I basically put them through a mental workout 4 times a week. And so I know it's kind of an abstract idea, so I figured that I'd see if somebody wants to volunteer to go through a game right now. Like, this is actually happening. I want to see. Would anybody be up for a math workout? I'm looking for a volunteer. All right, we got a volunteer over here. Come on up. Here, I'm going to need your help with this chair here, too. Grab this. Here's a mic for you. Oh, sorry. We're going to actually just grab this and then come on up this way. Here, I'll hold that. You grab that chair. I'm putting you to work. Whoops. Sorry, Bible. All right. So here, go ahead and introduce yourself to the congregation here.
I'm Steve.
Steve is about to be, and I know we're having trouble with, hey, Facebook. Steve, thank you for being a good sport. I'm sure you didn't expect when you were driving through the snow this morning that you'd be doing a math game.
No.
So here's the deal. We're going to do something called memory math. And you do not need to, if you do not get this, it's all right. No one's going to judge you. You're in a safe place here. Plus, it's snowy out and barely anyone's here. So here's memory math. Here's how it works. I'm gonna give you two numbers, and I want you to give me the sum of those numbers, okay? So 2, 5.
Seven,
yep, good. You're smart. Can you tell me the last number? Well, I repeated after you. What was the second number I said?
5.
That's right. So Steve, what's gonna happen is I'm gonna give you one additional number, and I want you to add it to the last number that I've said. So, if I give you a new number, I want you to add it to 5. Here's the new number, 2.
7.
Okay. Now I'm going to give you an additional number. I want you to add it to the last number I said, which was? It was 2. Yeah, it was 2. So we're going to add it onto that one. And then we're going to keep going, okay? So we're going to try to get a streak here. So here we go. All right. So here's why this would be one of those puzzles. This is why this would be something that would work out your brain. Because you have to listen. You have to distinguish the number you're saying from the number you're hearing. You have to hold the number in your head and do the calculations. So it's all these layers, and this is like a workout area. Okay, so we're going to start from scratch here. 1, 4.
5.
1.
6.
Close. The last number I said was 5, So you're not going to add cumulatively just the last number and the new number.
You said 5 and 1, kind of 6.
Oh, never mind. Good job.
Okay,
let's try it again.
We're going to have a test right now, okay?
All right.
What's the last number?
That's right. Let's keep going. Pastors aren't good at math, so this is...
Amen.
All right. What was the last number I said again?
6.
No, that was your number.
That's my 6. Mine 5, 1, 6.
Okay, 1. Okay. All right, 1.
7.
Okay, add it to the last number I said.
Oh.
Which is the
2.
1. Yep, okay. 1.
3.
The last number. You're kidding. It's hard to hold it. So 1.
You're confusing
me. No, it's all right. 1, 1. Let's do that.
2.
Okay. 1.
3.
Not cumulatively. Oh. Just the last number.
Oh, 2 again.
2 again. Okay. 1.
It's 3 now.
Nope. Still 2.
2.
Let's try it. Keep going. 1.
2.
1.
2.
Yep. Now it's 2.
4.
Close. It's hard, right?
Three.
Because you've got to hold the 3.
3.
All right. Now 2. We're
3.
Putting Steve under a lot of pressure.
Yes,
there we go.
There you are.
Yeah. All right, 2.
I'm a good guesser. That'd be 5.
Well, all right. Steve, thank you so much for helping out here. But you see, it's challenging because you've got to hold the number in your head, and he has the additional challenge of watching this whole crew of people watching
at
the same time.
Right? Yeah.
So it's hard because you've got to hold it in your head, remember what you've said versus the other person, add it up, and then speak out loud while doing all the processing. So you just grew a little bit by pushing yourself. So thank you so much for pushing
resistance.
Yourself. Let's give a round of applause for Steve here. Thank you. Oh, you're good. We'll just leave him right there.
Okay.
Right. So what's interesting about this game is that we found Steve's kind of learning zone. And here's what a learning zone is when you, as a coach, you want to find that place where you push someone to an area where they're challenged, but it's not impossible. And so this was the key thing that they were like, listen, you need to, when you work with these students, you, excuse me, you can't make it too easy for them, because if it's too easy, they will not grow. If you make it too hard, they'll be discouraged and they won't try anymore. And so for every student, you have to find their learning zone. And after days and weeks and sometimes months of this, an interesting thing happened. Is something that would be challenging initially would become easy eventually. Did you catch that? Something that's challenging initially can become easy eventually. And this is what happens when you find that learning zone, when you push yourself to an area that's challenging for you, not easy, where it's impossible to coast, but it's not overwhelming. And that is your growth zone. Someone asked me this week my experience of being at the church. It's been 3.5 months now, and I've been here. And I told him, I said, you know, one of the things that I thought when I came to this church was I would have this feeling of, why didn't I do this earlier? I should have done this years ago. And that's what I thought I would feel. And the reality is, I don't feel that way. I actually feel like the timing has been perfect. Now, getting to understand the role of a senior pastor, I've kind of realized that the me of 3 years ago couldn't have done what I'm doing today. I wouldn't have been the right pastor for you. I wouldn't have been the right pastor for this church. It's the resistance and the experiences and the practice that has helped me become a person that now is equipped to be able to do something that I wouldn't have been able to do before. Because I tackled smaller challenges over and over and over and pushed myself out of my comfort zone. I'm literally trying to be vulnerable with you here. I'm not trying to put myself up on a pedestal. I'm just saying that it's been a challenge for me to grow in the area so that I can be the best pastor I can be for this church. And the same thing's true of all sorts of different things. A power lifter can lift thousands of pounds. And Steve looks like he could have lifted thousands of pounds, but only because they lifted much smaller weights over and over and over and grew their muscles to a place where they could handle the bigger weights. Even the same thing can happen with all sorts of different things. A bad student, if they practice for the ACT, can actually get a good ACT score if you practice and practice and practice in smaller bite-sized things. But here's the concept. This is why we're talking about this. This isn't just true of muscle or brain or skill. It's also true of spirit. It's also true of who you are at the core of your being, of your integrity, of your character. And you and I have met people in life who act with a kind of character and integrity that makes them stand head and shoulders above the rest of the world. We've met people like this, people who in the midst of chaos and darkness have an inner light with them, people who can be in the midst of their enemies and people attacking them and have an inner confidence and cool and even peace in the midst of this, people who do what's right even when no one else around them is doing what's right. They still do what's right. These are people who have developed and grown their spirit. And there's a word for this. The word is this: righteous. This is not just like surfer lingo. Righteous is meaning this, a character or virtue about who a person is, morally right or justifiable. This is an upright person. And this is the phrase that Scripture uses for Joseph. This is the phrase that Scripture uses for Joseph. It calls him a righteous person. But here's the thing. Righteous people do not, they are not born that way. Righteous people are shaped. Righteous people are practiced. Righteous people are formed. They have to learn it in the same way an athlete has to learn, or a boss has to learn, or a dad has to learn. We have to learn how to develop our souls. And so let's look at our scripture reading again today. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be with Joseph, to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And when Joseph, this is a few verses later, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. All right, we're going to go back to the second slide there. And it says this: because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law. This is the CEB translation. This is kind of the newest Methodist-ish translation. The Bible continues to be translated because they continue to find different fragments or different pieces of history that help impact what original, there was no original text of the Bible. And so we've done our best to gather together, there was an original text, but we don't have it. We've done our best to gather together sometimes fragments of scripture that are hundreds of years after they were written. And we have an incredible amount of them, but some of them are slightly different. And so I think this is one of the reasons we continue to kind of update and translate. Also, sometimes the translators have their own theological bias, and it's hard for anyone to really do anything without bias. And so sometimes we pick translations based on what we believe theologically. And, you know, that's one of the challenges. So different Bibles have their own perspectives. The CEB I really like, but I don't like this particular translation. But it does have an asterisk here, and it says, her husband was faithful to the law. Most translations say, and her husband was righteous. This is the asterisk here, and it'll even say this in the CEB. He was righteous. Joseph was a man who lived a righteous life. This was a guy who had developed in himself a core strength of spirit. Now, sure, he was a carpenter, and who knows anything else about him, but the Bible, the one characteristic it gives about Joseph is that this was someone who was strong in here. And yet, even Joseph goes through a situation none of us would want to experience. And here's how it continues. So imagine this. He's engaged to Mary. In the first century, marriage worked a little differently. We today, you know, you get down on a knee, you get a diamond, you propose, and then you get married, you know, later. You know, maybe you get married a week later, maybe you get married years later, but this is kind of the process in modern day, right? Back then, it didn't really work like that. So what happened is a man would approach a family about marrying a daughter, and they would exchange what we would call maybe a dowry. The Hebrew word here is a mohar. That's what they called it. And so sometimes in ancient times, women were seen as property. So they'd be purchased and traded, or not really traded, but I mean, it's a sad part of human history. And I'm grateful that we've evolved beyond that. Sometimes I think we think of that with the Christmas story with Mary and Joseph, but it's not actually that way. We found, and by we, I mean archaeologists have found documents of Jewish wedding covenants, and so they would write up and sign a covenant, an agreement for their marriage. Think like a prenup. And so ancient versions of these. And eventually they became these beautiful documents. So if you have some Jewish friends, ask them about their marriage certificate, because sometimes they write like a covenant around the edge of it in Hebrew, and it's really beautiful. But in the first century, it wasn't really like this, but we've discovered these ancient documents. And in one particular document, it showed that a woman had an opportunity to own property herself, which is sometimes we don't think that about women in the Bible. She had a chance to own property. She also was able to divorce her husband, and the husband was able to divorce her. Like, this was part of it. They had equal rights for that. It also said that that the mohar, or the dowry, the amount that he would have paid, was just really like a symbolic sum. So it wasn't actually a purchase. It more of just was a tradition. And so it was like you just kind of went through the motions and gave dad like a nice, you know, silverware set or something. But it wasn't really like a purchase. It was just like a, you know, a tradition at that point. So really, when we imagine this, it's this time is a little more equal than I think we have in our imaginations when it comes to 2,000 years ago, especially in the Jewish tradition. There was a way of still honoring. There were some parts of Judaism that still especially tried to honor those covenants. And so this likely was where we were in the position with Mary. But here's the thing. When you first made that agreement, even though you weren't married, you were married. So their marriage began when Joseph and Mary and her parents made that agreement. And then it was completed when they had their wedding day. And this is, kids in the room, you know, shut your ears here. So what would happen is during the wedding ceremony, it was complete. They'd let the couple go into the tent and then come out a little bit later, and then everybody would celebrate. And so that's how the marriage ceremony was completed. And so when the Bible adds, oh, and Joseph didn't consummate this until later, what it's essentially saying is Joseph delayed fulfilling the end of the marriage. That's kind of it. So he's in this married period, but it's not fully done, if that makes sense. So that's kind of where the insight, that's fascinating. So all that to say, Joseph and Mary are already married in this story. So, which hopefully is kind of interesting for you, and it gives a little bit of insight here. So then Joseph ends up discovering that his wife, not girlfriend, not fiance, they're married. This is a done deal. His wife is pregnant, and it's not his. And we kind of gloss over this. We read over this really quickly when we talk about the Christmas story. And I wonder, what was this? What actually happened here? You know, Mary's told that she's going to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit and have this pregnancy of the Christ child. And yet, there's no birth control tests. You know, how does she know that? Does she wait until she sees a baby bump? You know, what is Mary thinking here? Does she go to her family? Does she go to Joseph right away and say, like, hey, this angel appeared to me? Or does she wait until there's evidence? And I didn't really hallucinate that. I'm actually pregnant. You know, like, how much time passes here? We move so quickly through the story, but how much time? And then at that point, when she comes to Joseph, what does she say to Joseph? It just says, and he finds out that she was pregnant. And we gloss over what this would be like for him. For Joseph, this wouldn't have just been, yay, God, you know, is working through Mary. This would have been, my wife is pregnant. And the narrative that would be easy to tell himself is, I've been cheated on. I've been hurt. I've been betrayed. And if you've ever been in this place, it is one that is awful. I had this happen to me in my early 20s. I had a relationship where my girlfriend cheated on me, and I was distraught. I was destroyed. And when you felt that, and you read a story like this, you can't help but think, oh, wow, what was Joseph going through? What was this feeling? I was on Facebook this week, and somebody that I know just a little bit apparently got cheated on. And so they wrote this Facebook post. They said this: I never thought in a million years I'd get cheated on, but here we are. God, I wouldn't wish this upon my worst enemy.
I've never felt like this before. My heart is in pieces. 11 months of my life down the drain, just like that. This is the post. And they could have said so many other things. But that's how they were feeling, reaching out to people for support. And Joseph probably had this punch to the gut in this moment. The Greek here gives us a little more of a hint than the English does, and I do this all the time, and I'm not actually like a Greek scholar. I just know how to look this stuff up. That's all seminary did for me. And so I want to show you this. There's this word here, enthumiomai. Now, it gets translated as, after he had considered this. It's almost like a British accent. And after he had considered this. You know, that was a terrible British accent. And it's just like this kind of like passive, easy, go with the flow. Oh, I guess she's pregnant. Let me consider this. You know, the word here, though, is only used 3 times in the Bible. And here's how this word breaks down. The E and the N, here the N, this essentially is a prefix for in or inward. That's what that works. So anytime we see a Greek word with that, that is what it's a prefix of. It's an inward version of this word. Thumiomai, it actually is, the root there is thumos. And thumos is translated in the Bible these ways. Angry tempers, fierce, indignation, outbursts of anger, passion, rage, and more times than not, wrath. That's what thumos means in that word. And so this word essentially is this inner wrath, this inner frustration, this inner turmoil is this phrase here. And so when Joseph considers these things, it's just this kind of easygoing, free-flowing kind of moment. It's like, oh, it's happening to someone else, just the objective observer of his life. No, enthumiomai says he had this inward turmoil happening in his life, and that's when this dream happened. And we don't know how long Joseph sat in this place in life. It could have been a day. It could have been weeks before God appeared and gave Joseph a dream. A dream, by the way, not an angel. Everyone else gets an angel. Joseph gets a dream of an angel. You catch that? That's a little less comforting than a real angel. He gets a dream of an angel. And so he gets this, and he gets comforted by this, but he sits in this hurt place for a period of time. There's probably tears here. This is a hard place for Joseph, and he doesn't know the truth. And the truth is that we don't understand the truth, and we have faith about this story. But Joseph, I've heard a pastor say this before, if you have doubts about the virgin birth, you're not alone. Joseph was the first person to have doubts about the virgin birth. And you know, he had this frustration inside himself as well. And all that to say, I've spent so much time talking about that because I want to get to this point. How he responds is this. It says this in our scripture. And yet, he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. And yet, Joseph did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. He could have responded like this, with rage, malice, by getting even, by slandering her. By publicly humiliating her, by harming her. This could have been the way that Joseph responded. And 2,000 years ago, people would have understood completely. Mary could have been stoned by this circumstance. And Joseph could have been a participant in this. And even today, people would not blink an eye if somebody responded to being hurt by hurting others, by feeling this way, by turning to these darker places. Nobody would blink an eye. But that's not how Joseph responds. Joseph, in all of his inner churning and all of his pain and all of that anger, instead tries to figure out how to let Mary keep her dignity. Joseph doesn't want to drag it out. He doesn't want her to be hurt like he's been hurt. He actually is trying to move forward in a way that leaves his own integrity intact. In this moment that nobody would expect him to live that way. That's how Joseph steps up in this moment. This is Joseph's big moment. This is Joseph's ACT. This is Joseph's 500-pound weight. This is Joseph's marathon. This is the moment that all of the practice of the smaller things has led up to this moment that would decide what kind of person he was going to be in this moment. And here's the thing. Joseph didn't arrive here by cutting corners or living in the gray areas or justifying the less than noble actions that all of us so easily can do. Joseph was deliberate in the small moments. When Scripture says he was righteous, this is what it means. He was deliberate in the small moments. And it gave him the strength to be deliberate in the big moments, too. Now, I want to wrap up in just a moment, but I want to sidetrack for just a second here. When it comes to Christmas, a lot of families are intentional about being in church, and for a great reason. Church at Christmas can add this meaning and depth to a holiday that's so special, but sometimes can be surface level, can't it? But there's a reason that we do this all year round. And what I think is kind of funny is, by the way, it's almost like New Year's resolutions. In January, everyone floods to the gym. In December, people are at church, and then they leave this building and they go to that building. That's kind of the swap that we make there. Planet Fitness and I have an agreement. But the truth is, there's a reason that we do church all year round. And it's because it's hard. Here's why. It's hard to get stronger when you're only flexing that muscle a few times a year. It's hard to get stronger when you're only flexing that muscle a few times a year. See, growth takes reps, practice, a little bit of discipline. Around the gym, this is kind of how I live. This is my life motto here, you might say. They say this: summer bodies are made in the winter. You can tell I take that really seriously. Okay, it's silly, but you get the idea behind it. The things you practice in the winter affect how you look in the summer, right? This is part of the reality. But here's the thing. If you feel like I'm picking on you for not coming to church enough, I'm going to pick on the people who are at church all the time. But unfortunately, because here's the thing, presence alone doesn't mean growth. You might be coming to this church every week for years or for decades, but you can also go to the gym weekly and hang out in the hot tub and not grow at all, right? Some of you figured that out. It's not the place that has the power. It's the resistance that you face when you're there that actually helps you grow. It's the willingness you have in that place to challenge yourself and grow yourself. Now, here's the thing. Nothing makes me more excited as a pastor than having a group of people or a person in front of me who is just sold out to the idea of letting God grow them and their lives and who they're becoming. When churches can get this kind of spirit in their folks, they can accomplish anything. This is how those churches that just make an impact, that people are magnetized to, it's because they have people who truly let themselves be challenged to grow, and they see that difference happen in their lives. And that gives me so much energy. I could go forever off of that fuel. But the opposite is true for me too, that when I encounter people who are resistant to resistance, when I encounter people who are comfortable, who like things how they are, who make it about them, who don't want to think about how we could be welcoming to new people or how God might be challenging them, that just takes the wind out of my sails. As a pastor, that's the thing that can just deflate me when I'm trying to be up here and share with us how we could basically brain train our souls, grow us as a church, how God could use us and help us become righteous, just, and people who have virtuous lives, that this is not something that's impossible or high-reaching. This is something that could happen easily if we get in the habit and we let ourselves grow. And sometimes what can happen is we have one of two mentalities. We can have a gym mentality or we can have a restaurant mentality. Here's the restaurant mentality. When you go to a restaurant, what happens? You have someone seat you at a table and they come and they serve you. And if you don't like a meal, you can send it back. And you know what? If you decide how much you want to tip based on how much you like the service. And if they don't top off your soda pop or your wine, you might be a little insulted. And it's about what have I received by this experience? At the gym, though, what do you get? You pay a coach, if you have a trainer or something, to push you, to not let you be comfortable, to actually help you grow. And you're sweaty and exhausted, and you might think, why do I do this to myself? But it's a different mentality, isn't it? And if you don't like what the coach is making you do, he's like, I don't care, you got to do it, right? You got to grow. You have accountability. And you know what? People love this, and some of the gyms that are growing the most are the ones that challenge people to grow. And now here's the funny thing. Sometimes when we come to church, it's like going to a gym and seeing someone with a little restaurant table and a candle in the middle of the gym. gym. Can you imagine, like, workout equipment going on, and then right in the center there is just a table, and someone's like, waiter, I need my drink, right? And then everyone else is looking around like this. Like, this is sometimes what can happen to church, is we've replaced some of the machines with these tables, and people expect, like, a service mentality. But here's the thing. The church was never meant to be a restaurant. The church is meant to be a gym. The first Christians were called disciples. Disciple in the Greek means student. It means that they were growing and learning, that this Christian movement started with people who had forward motion, who let their lives be used, who they knew it would actually cost them, that there was sweat and some effort and some work and sometimes exhaustion because God was growing them. And that movement was started by the baby that Joseph raised. That little baby grew up to create a movement of people who could become a little bit more like his stepdad, a little bit more like Joseph. And I wonder if God picked Joseph and Mary, not just because Mary was holy, but because Joseph was the right man who had practiced the small things and who had grown his soul into the big things. And that was what Christmas, why Christmas happened to that couple. Not because God wanted to hurt Joseph, but because he was the right person to be able to raise that little boy. Now, friends, let me wrap up with this. Christmas is not just about good tidings and happy feelings and presents. It's about being people who rise to the occasion. And you don't need a brain trainer to do that. But you might need a Messiah. Would you pray with me? God, we're so grateful for this chance to come together, even in this crazy, crazy weather. And so, God, in this midst of this Christmas season, we know, you know, that there are people here that, man, when you're barely keeping your head above the water, it can be hard to talk about growth and talk about the growing edge and how you might use them. And yet, God, in the midst of life, we just ask for you to help grow us and challenge us and to be the church that you meant for us to be. That, God, we can honor the 2,000 years of legacy that's been passed on so that we can add and take a step forward with the church that you've dreamed of, that we may make a difference in this world. God, thank you for this church and for the people here who say yes to being pushed, to say yes to finding their growth zone, to be pushed out of their comfort zone. And God, help us to be a church that makes a difference, that helps us to truly embody what it means to be righteous like Jesus' stepdad. Lord, we're grateful for you. Grow us. In your name we pray. Amen.